Well, good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the associate pastors here. I have the opportunity to open God's word with you today. The year is 1983. There's a yacht racing event going on in the East Coast. It's called the America's Cup, and it was called the Race of the Century. And the reason being, America had a 132-year winning streak. This is a worldwide race. Every country can apply to be a part of it. Not every country does it. Obviously, yacht racing isn't the cheapest sport, but they get involved in it. But this year, obviously, is exciting. The race of the century is because Australia gets involved. And Australia gets involved, and they sink $5 million into the boat. 1983, that's a significant amount of money. And really what they did to their boat was there's a keel, which is underneath the boat, and they redesigned and reconfigured their keel, and they hid it for the entire tournament. They would like drape over top of it so that no one could see the keel because it was a new special design. And basically it just gave them, they were more agile in the water. Now $5 million seems like a lot of money, but when you think about it, the United States had spent about $50 million. And they were the undefeated champs for 132 years in a row. They were pretty confident going into this. Well, spoiler alert, they lost. Australia wins, they take over the new champ, and since 1983, the United States has only won a couple times. And so, I don't remember any of this, I wasn't alive at this point in time, but you can go watch a Netflix documentary about it. It's called Untold, The Race of the Century. Actually very interesting, never thought I'd be into yacht racing. But now the boats are incredible. They're spending $300 million to create these boats. And the boats now, they don't even touch the water. They like fly. They sit above the water as they're going. It's incredible. Go look it up. Go Google it. Not right now. Get off your phones. But the most important thing is not the money. It's not the high-tech sales. It's not the engineering. It's not even the captain's tactics, which is very important. If there's no wind, there's no race. It's the captain's ability to capture the wind. It's the captain's ability to go with the wind, where it is going, follow the wind to win the race. It doesn't matter if it's a high-tech $300 million boat or this award-winning $5 million boat. Ultimately, it depends on the wind. We're in Zechariah today. If you turn to Zechariah, not Zephaniah, but next one page over, well, it's like a page and a half because there's a page of Haggai in between. And then you'll find Zechariah. It's right before Haggai. We're preaching through these all of these books that are similar around the same time. It's called the post-exile period. So Israel is coming home to Israel. They're leaving Babylon. They're coming home after they've been living in exile. And so this is the time period here. Luke is preaching in the book of Malachi. You've been in the series of Malachi happening at the same time. If you remember about a month ago, we were in Haggai when I preached, same time. And then Zephaniah was just a few years before they reached this post-exilic time. The key verse of this book is chapter 4, verse 6, not by strength or but my might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew term for spirit is ruach. The Greek New Testament word for spirit is pneuma, and they both can be translated as wind. Now don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit is a person. It is a part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's not a force, or it's not just a force or a power, but there's something helpful and instructive for us to think about the Holy Spirit as wind in this case. So I'm going to look here at a couple implications real quick of the Holy Spirit being like wind. This is from a pastor, Robert Gallaty, pastor, and he says that like God's Spirit, the wind is unseen but creates visible results. Right, like we don't see the wind, but we can see the destruction. We can see the power of the wind. John 3:8 says the wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes or where it's going. So is anyone born of the Spirit. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So the first, you don't see the wind, but you can see the results. The second is the wind can only be measured when conditions exist. So a sail must be turned into the wind, and when the wind is moving is the only time you can figure out where the wind is going. So you can't, it's not a predetermined thing. You don't know where it's going. You don't even really know where it's been, but you kind of got to catch it. And if you watch the documentary, the guy, he'll be like looking at the wind and he'll say, oh, it's going to move this direction. And he knows instantly as it happens and he catches the wind into the next corner. Thirdly, the wind has greater power than human effort. Rowing is also a water sport, but it doesn't matter how many dudes and how many paddles you stick in any one of those boats, they're never going to be able to keep up with the wind-powered boats. man-made effort, the force of 8-man rowing team is never going to hit 55 miles an hour, which some of these boats are hitting in the water. Right? So it's this wind has so much more power than our man-made effort. And so we need God's Spirit. We need divine wind in our sails in order that we will live and serve him. Is the Holy Spirit in you is the question. Then Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So a failure of having the Spirit of Christ is a failure to have the Holy Spirit. And so if you don't belong to Jesus, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. They are inseparable. They are tied together. 1 Corinthians tells us that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. Our bodies is where the Holy Spirit dwells. Our bodies is where the Holy Spirit is. So the summary statement of today, you walk away with one thing. Our greatest need is for God's Spirit, not our own strength. This is the message of Zechariah 4. Our greatest spirit is God's, or our greatest need is for God's Spirit, not our own strength. We need God's Spirit in our marriages. We need God's Spirit in our parenting, in our families, in our businesses, in our careers, in the ministry, in the church. We must have God's Spirit because God's Spirit can do what God can do. And so God's Spirit must fuel what God is doing in the church. And so this can only be understood by not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Underline that verse. That's where we're gonna. That's the key of today. But we need to understand who Zerubbabel is, because if you're reading through, we're gonna do all of chapter 4. We're talking about this guy named Zerubbabel, which I don't know if you want to name your kids Zerubbabel, but it's not a bad name once you finish the story. He's the governor of the land of Judah. He was given the task of rebuilding the temple. If you remember in Haggai, Haggai also is a prophet, and he's speaking to Zerubbabel, encouraging him. Now we have Zechariah, also a prophet, speaking to Zerubbabel. Both happening at the exact same time period. Both prophets speaking to one guy, encouraging him. And so that's who this guy is here. And why does the temple matter? We talked about it a little bit a couple weeks ago, but the temple matters because this is the manifest presence, the manifest blessings, and the manifest power of God in their people. Building the temple is where they know that God's Spirit is dwelling with them, and that's where his presence and his power and his blessings reside. And so if you remember in Haggai, they worked for 17 years and then stopped and they went to work on their own homes. Right? Because they were building paneling. They were paneling their own houses. Haggai's upset about it, and that's his angle. This one here is, again, it's the same time period. He's telling them that we need to rebuild. We need to finish this project. And honestly, after 17 years, they're probably getting to this point of like, I just doubt that it's ever going to be done. Are we ever really going to get to it? Think about you starting, like ladies, think about like a renovation project in your house that your husband started 17 years ago. No way you believe that's ever going to be done. My wife, she was reminding me the other day when we moved into our last house that we owned. It took me like 2 years to finish the backsplash in the kitchen, but there was like a shower access in the kitchen to a bathroom that was like adjoining. Well, like you needed like to get to the paneling, the plumbing and stuff. So there's a hole in our backsplash for like 2 years. And I can only imagine if that had lasted 17 years, we would have probably had some significant problems here. So in the midst of their hopelessness and discouragement, the Lord sends Zechariah to Zerubbabel, and he's encouraging them, and he says, not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit. So what is strength? Zerubbabel's a governor. He has military powers to his disposal. So not by strength. He's not going to just like grit and bear, get the military, force the people to do it. Zechariah's like, that's not how it's done. Don't do that, Zerubbabel. Or by might. This is human manpower. This is kind of the angle that Haggai had. It was like, stop building your own houses and start building the house of the Lord. Where's your heart at? That's his angle. But he's saying here, it's like, you're not just going to grin and bear it and get it done. You're not going to whoop these people up to go do the work. Don't do that. It's not by manpower. He said, it is by my Spirit. Only God's Spirit could accomplish the task that was set in front of God's people. A vision unfolds, so we're jumping into a vision here, and this reveals what God's Spirit can do. So our first question, I want us to kind of, like, you're going to have some self-reflecting questions here. The Lord reminded Judah that he would accomplish their work by the Spirit rather than human power. Where are you in your life trying to substitute God's Spirit work in your life by human power? Where are you tempted to rely on your own abilities, your own efforts, and not rely on human, or not rely on God's Spirit? You're relying on human power. So our first point today is God's Spirit conquers the greatest hurdles. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Read along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. If you have like a different translation, just follow along. And the angel who talked with me came with me and woke me like a man who is awakened in his sleep. Real quick note here. This is fifth vision of 9 visions and dreams. The difference between a vision and a dream is one you're awake and one you're asleep. Okay? Same thing, just being shown something, but one you're awake, one you're asleep. So this is a vision, so he is awake. And so it says he's like a man who has been awakened from his sleep. Verse 2, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one to the left of the bowl and the other, or one to the right of the bowl and the other to the left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "Well, what are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" "Nope." That's why I asked, right? That's what I could kind of, yeah, Brian's translation. "No, my Lord." Verse 6, and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward to the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it." So the angel interrupts his life as if he was sleeping, wakes him up, and he gets this lampstand. When we think of lampstand, I don't want you to think of like the lampstand in a corner of your house. I want you to think in this context, what we're talking about here, a lampstand like a menorah, like a Jewish menorah. It's got a whole bunch of lamps on it. And essentially, the idea here is that the high priest each day would go trim the wicks of the menorah, add oil to the lamp so that it could keep burning. Usually twice a day, that was his responsibility to make sure they were still burning. But we're getting a different vision here. This is like, it took me a while as I wrestled through this. So like when you're like looking at olive trees and lampstands and stuff. So I'm going to kind of break it down here. So Zechariah's vision, he sees a bowl or a reservoir of oil suspended above the lampstand. That's not your typical menorah. This is like the vision part. This is where it's a little bit different. So you've got this bowl that's suspended. There's 7 channels coming out of the bowl, making 49 conduits. So 7 channels to 7 different lamps. Oil pours down these channels into the lamps in abundant supply. That's important. Remember, abundant supply. Zechariah also sees olive trees that are standing on the right and the left. And later in the passage, we'll see in verse 12 that Zechariah will note that these trees have 2 gold conduits which pour out golden oil. Okay. Instead of requiring human effort to keep the lamps burning, the Lord is supplying a perpetual supply of oil. So you've got a lamp. You've got a bowl, you've got the menorah, you've got the bowl of oil. Out of the bowl of oil, you've got these conduits going to the olive trees, and the olive oil is coming from the trees into the bowl, into the bowl, into the lamp. That's the simplest version of it. I looked on Google to find like an image of this. None of them were very good, and it, like you can look it up later. They're all really low resolution, so if I put it up there, it looks super pixelated and terrible anyway. You can Google this later if you want to see what it kind of looks like. But that's the idea of where we're at here, okay? And the important thing here is that we have a perpetual supply of oil. Normally, the high priest goes in there and fills up the oil, but at this point, the oil is full all the time. It comes straight from the tree into the bowl. Well, how many know that that's not how oil is made? It doesn't go straight from the tree. It must be pressed, and then you get the oil out of that, then you can add it to the lamp, and there you go. Now, ladies, this is not doTERRA or Young Living oil, okay? This is not your essential oils. This is better. This is real oil. Okay. Side note. The imagery thus far is pretty straightforward. We've got this lampstand that symbolizes God's people. This menorah symbolizes God's people, Israel. The oil coming from the olive trees supplied in a suspended bowl above the lampstand is the Holy Spirit. The oil is the Holy Spirit. It's in perpetual supply and is empowering Israel to be a light to the nations, directing them towards God. Perpetual abundant supply of God's Spirit to God's Spirit for them to be a light for the nations. So Zechariah and the angel are discussing this, and he says, so what is this? And his response isn't what it is. His response is not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit. You have an endless supply of God's Spirit. You have an endless supply of God's power to God's people for God's purposes, supplied by God. The bowl is high enough that the priest would not be able to add to it. It's only supplied by God. That tree has to produce the oil that gets in there. It's only supplied by God. So then we get to verse 7. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. The mountain refers to this opposition that is coming against them. We talked about it a little bit in Haggai, but there's these people that are coming against them saying, no, you can't do this. There's enemies of God's people that are saying, you can't do this. We're going to stop you. We're going to steal your wood. We're going to steal your supplies. We're going to destroy your wood. We're going to block the roads. We're going to get in your way. Our goal is to stop you, to harass you, to annoy you, to get in your way over and over again. And he says here, what are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. I can only imagine their taunts. You rebuild this temple, you barely even got it started. It's been sitting like that for 17 years. That looks terrible. That's the ugliest temple I've ever seen. That's a wussy little temple. That's terrible. Right? Just discouragement and discouragement coming from God's enemies. There's a story a comedian wrote in one of his books, and he said, there used to be a bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. But one day, I decided to fight back and start taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I had to start paying him $5 a lesson, and the bully was cheaper, so I just paid the bully. How many of us, if that is our walk with the Lord, it's like, to overcome the obstacle is more difficult than the obstacle itself, so forget it, I'll deal with the obstacle. This seems more difficult, more expensive, more costly than just the obstacle itself, so I'll just deal with that. But that's still what God wants you to overcome by his Spirit. And he doesn't want you to fall to that. So too often, we just keep paying the bully. We just keep dealing with the obstacle. I think if you think of your obstacles in your life or the opposition in your life as like a mountain, I think it's helpful for us to kind of like, who are you, great mountain of discouragement? Who are you, great mountain of financial crisis? Who are you, great mountain of past failures that continue to be brought up by Satan? Who are you, great mountain of addiction? The mountain of criticism, the mountain of misplaced guilt from your past, the mountain of doubt about your future. What are you, great mountain? God says, I'm going to make it like a plain. Our response is, our response to the mountain is that I am a redeemed child of God, bought by the blood that we just sang about. Living in the power of God's Spirit, he redeemed me. His Spirit lives inside of me. That mountain will be leveled in front of me by God's Spirit. Over your discouragement, your financial crisis, your past failures, your criticism, the misplaced guilt, the doubt about your future, all of those things become a plain in front of God's Spirit in your life. The greatest obstacles in your life are removed when you trust in him. Also, our perspective changes in those things because it's not necessarily your life's going to get simpler and easier. That's not the sermon today. But the continued opposition that you feel, the continued opposition that you face is removed by God's Spirit, not by strength, not by might, but by God's Spirit. Secondly, God's Spirit overcomes the smallest of beginnings. Let's read verse 8 through 10. God's Spirit overcomes the smallest of beginnings. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Verses 8 through 10 is this word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. What I began, I will finish. What I began in you, you got to lay the foundation. Your hands will see the completion of this temple. I have sent you. I will complete this task. I will continue to use you. So the question is, with this idea here of small things, verse 10, who scorns the day of small things? Scorn is not really a word we use too often. So scorn is this idea of despise or hold in contempt. It's an idea of disrespect for someone or something. Scorning the day of small things. Proverbs cautions against scorning, against God's wisdom, against disrespecting your mother or father, or to judge those who hold God's word in contempt. All of those things use the same word for scorn. Do not scorn. It's this rhetorical question. Who dare makes light of little beginnings, of small beginnings? If you remember in Haggai, they're really frustrated because they've got like these small houses or this small temple. They get so frustrated, they're like, well, I'll just go build my own house. I'll just go work at my own place. It's small. They're coming out of exile. They had this great nation. They go into exile. They're coming out of exile, and they've got this small little parameters where they're living in. It's roughly 35 miles by 40 miles, which is slightly bigger than the 270 loop that we live in. There's 50,000 people, and to go from a great nation to basically the 270 loop with 50,000 people is pretty measly, and the people are frustrated. And there are those of them that remember what it was when they were there the first time. They had lived through all the exile. And they're like, what is this garbage? We used to be awesome. You should have seen the temple before. It was incredible. And those of them that are new had heard all about the temple. When we go home, wait till you see that temple. They had heard. They were excited. And they get back. And Zerubbabel's out there. And he's laying the footer. And he gets the temple going. And they're like, that's it? That's like where the restrooms used to be. That's nothing like what we remember. Haggai tells us, who left among you, who saw the house in its former glory, how do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? And he encourages, yet be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong. When I took a job as a youth pastor at a fairly large church that had a long history. And one thing I love about church planting is there's not a long history. And you'll understand why. Some of you giggled and you already know why. But they had a long history, and I had a number of leaders in the ministry with me who actually had been leaders in the student ministry when I was a child, when I was a kid. And they told me all about how great it used to be. Oh man, we used to have 200, 300, 400 kids would come to this event and we would do this and it was awesome and we should go back to doing this. It's my first few weeks. There's like 75 to 100 kids, which is good. And they're telling me how great it used to be, how awesome it used to be, what it once was. God had charged me with leading this ministry, with taking this ministry to a next level in discipleship. That was where I was gonna pour out my heart, and all I'm being told is how great it used to be. I was so frustrated and so discouraged, so disappointed. Similarly, in your neighborhood, maybe somebody started building a house, or in your community, they started building a house and they dug the footers, they poured the foundation, they put up the walls, and then tragedy happened in their life. They ran out of money, whatever, and it just lays abandoned for weeks, months. Eventually, years come along, the rain falls, Mother Nature takes over, the wood rots and falls, the weeds come in, and it's no longer the great, beautiful thing, the hope this family had to live in. It's now Mother Nature's. There's animals living in there. The work had stopped for weeks, days, years. Nothing had happened. Nothing's gonna happen. Nothing's happened in 10 years. Nothing's happened in 15 years. These people are like, it's measly compared to what it was before. We had something better. We're done. This is toast. That's what they're telling Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is being encouraged by Zechariah here. He's like, hey, God is responsible for these results. We are responsible to be faithful. We are responsible to sell our whole lives to him. That was my communication with some of the leaders. I was like, hey, we've got 100 kids here. What an opportunity to disciple these 100 kids. That's who's in front of us. That's who God has entrusted to us. We will disciple who shows up. If God adds more to that, great. If he doesn't, these are who I'm accountable for. Not the masses that aren't here, but the masses that are here. These are who I was accountable for. And God is responsible for the results. I'm responsible for faithfulness. And that's us in our life. We're responsible for faithfulness. That's what Zerubbabel is telling him, or being told here. You're responsible for faithfulness. Not by might, not by hard work, not by strength, but by God's Spirit. When have you had a God-given vision? You knew without a shadow of a doubt God was calling you to do something and to move forward, and you scorn it. The day of small things, well, that's not what I had hoped it to be. That's not as awesome. The old days were better. Do you find yourself talking about the good old days and how great they were? Well, God has placed you here now to be faithful here and now, not in the good old days. That's where we are now, and God's calling us to be faithful here and lean into his Spirit here and allow his Spirit to work here and not think about what it used to be and how great the United States used to be, or how great the church used to be, or the great preachers that we used to have, and now we got all these measly ones. Well, whatever it is, we can talk about how great it used to be, but this is where God has you. And he says, don't scorn the day of small beginnings. Do not despise the small beginnings. When God's Spirit touches something that looks small and inconsequential, God can do and will do something significant. They're surrounded by these enemy nations who are pushing against them, being obstacles and hurdles, telling them, you're not going to be able to do it. We're going to fight you each and every inch of the way. And then he's got people on the inside who are like, well, it's not as good as it used to be. But you should have seen it before. Man, this is measly. There's only 50,000 of us. He's got discouragement in the inside, discouragement in the outside. He's frustrated, right? You can just imagine. What is that? But he has an assignment from God. An assignment from God to rebuild that temple, to make a place for God's presence to exist and to rain down on his people. And that's his assignment, so he has to go do it, right? So what is that assignment for you? I believe as a believer in Christ that you have an assignment, that you have a mission, that you have somewhere to get involved. It's not just the people who receive a paycheck. It's the people who sit in the pews too. Ministry is for all of us. And so what's that assignment for you that you've scorned, that you've like, man, I'm not really sure I like that, or I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound awesome, or that's not impressive, or I'm not going to get any recognition for that. And you're discouraged. You got half-built projects, uncompleted goals, dead visions, unfulfilled dreams, and you're in the same place as Zerubbabel going, oh, come on. What aspects of your spiritual life have left unfinished? You're not working on them anymore. I've just, you know, that's who I am. That's who my parents were. That's who my family is. I'm not working on that anymore. A friend of mine says that every church has a CWC. That's called a cold water committee. These are people who have appointed themselves to pour cold water on new ideas and exciting things about the future. And as a pastor, I hear a lot of ideas. And I'm very often tempted to be president of the Cold Water Committee. Well, oh, are you kidding me? That's a terrible idea. I generally have never said that to anybody's face. If I know you really well, I may have said that to you. That's because I love you. But yeah, I'm tempted to be that way. But God's word tells us that we serve a God for whom nothing is impossible. And so where that idea may need tweaked or that idea may be updated, we can still be a part of that. We can and not just pour cold water on it. I am so thankful for the people who have encouraged me, who have walked alongside me, and who didn't tell me, I'm not so sure, Bri. I've had those. But I felt like I got a calling in the middle of 2020 to plant a church. At the end of 2020, going into 2021, I was unemployed in ministry, contemplating, is this for me? Maybe that wasn't a calling. Maybe that wasn't what God had for me. Maybe I'll just go find a job. Maybe I'll just walk away. Maybe I'll just be like really great volunteer at some church. I said that to myself a number of times. That's what God has for me. I'll just be a really great volunteer, which let me tell you, pastors need really great volunteers. But I had two men in my life went out of their way to encourage me. More than that, but two men for sure. Dan Graham was a pastor who was local near me, and I had got this move to plant a church, and so I'd reached out to an organization. He was the local guy for that organization, and so he got to know me. And then after I got fired, every Wednesday or Thursday, he picked me up, and he met with me, and he took me out to dinner, and he encouraged me. He encouraged me in my gifts. He built me up. He loved on me. He prayed for me. And he didn't have to. He wasn't a pastor at my church. He had no position in my life of influence until my life hit the fan. Then he jumped up. And he encouraged me. And then Luke from down here in Columbus. I'm going through all those things. And Luke and I kept in touch over the time period that I had left. And then as I'm processing through these things, I'm calling Luke. I'm like, what do I do? What about this? This is what I think God's trying to tell me to do. But obviously he's not. I'm not in ministry anymore. And Luke brought me down to preach a number of times and encouraged me in my gifting and followed up with me and taught me how to be better. Then he was like, you know what? I'm going to give you a job because I want to plant a church with you. You're my kind of guy. And there are days where I really doubt our ability to do this. And Dan and Luke, without a shadow of a doubt, are always the ones who never doubt it. They never doubt it for me, and I don't understand that because I see myself in the mirror. I know me, and they know me well, but they encourage me and they build me up. And they remind me of what Philippians tells, I am sure that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not done with you yet. And that message is for you today too. You who are discouraged, you who are frustrated, you who feel like, man, I'll never get over this. God is not done with you. If the Holy Spirit is active and living in you, he is not finished. So don't give up. Don't allow that discouragement to come over you. God's Spirit conquers greatest hurdles. God's Spirit overcomes the smallest beginnings. And then God's Spirit uses the most improbable people. Verse 11, to the end. Then I said to him, What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? And here he is again. Nope, that's why I asked. There's probably some really meaningful reason why they do it in that order. I don't know it. Then he said, there are two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. He's got two questions here. He's like, who are these trees? And who are the branches? Where is this coming from? What's this oil? What's going on here? And while it's not explicit in the passage, you can, through study of other passages that are correlating with this, it's pretty clear that this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. That they are the two trees, the two branches. They are the anointed ones of God. They are unlikely people for God to use. And I guess the question is why? They're not Moses, they're not Aaron, it's not David, it's not Solomon, it's Joshua, and it's not the Joshua you're thinking of. It's not the Joshua that led the Battle of Jericho. It's Joshua the high priest. It's Joshua the high priest who has no temple. Well, that's a problem. Not a really impressive high priest if you have nowhere to minister. It's also Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, he was a godly man, but he had an ungodly name. His name meant descendant of Babylon. So every time they said his name, it would bring up this wicked government that had enslaved them, that had taken them away from their families, that had taken them out of the promised land. He was in a kingly line, but he's a governor under a pagan king. Not really the guy likely that God would use. And then you've got this Joshua. He's a high priest. He's got no temple. He's got a beautiful name. His name means Yahweh delivered. But he's not the storied leader that led him into Canaan, that took over Jericho, that we think of. Like, if you get to heaven and you meet Joshua, you might want to make sure which Joshua you're talking to. So is it Joshua that led the Battle of Jericho? You're like, whoa, capital J, Joshua, you're the man. Or is it Joshua the high priest, lowercase Joshua? Is like, hey man, appreciate you. You're like a minor priest and a minor prophet, but like, man, you got in. That's pretty impressive. That's who this Joshua is, not the impressive Joshua that we think of. So God still promises that he's going to use these unlikely men to do mighty and powerful things. Conventional wisdom, earthly wisdom, tells us that you need great resources, great ability, great intellect, great charisma, all of these great things to do great things and innovative things for God. But that's just not how the economy of God works. That's not how what God values. He works by his Spirit, not by our strength, not by our might, not by our abilities, but by his Spirit. I think of other unlikely heroes in Scripture. There's a guy named Shamgar. He shows up in one verse, Judges 3:31. Shamgar shows up in one verse, but what he did was he led a victory over the Philistines with nothing more than an ox goad, which is like a sharpened stick that like kind of moved oxen around. 600 Philistine he killed with that stick. Crazy, right? Then you've got this other guy, Moses, and before Moses was a big deal, Moses was not a big deal. Moses became a big deal because he had a stick, and God said, what's that thing you got in your hand? Moses said, it's a stick. And God used that rod to convince the people to follow Moses, to turn the Nile River into blood, to bring great plagues on Egypt, to part the Red Sea, to perform miracles in the wilderness, that stick. You got two guys with a stick. And God used them to do incredible things. Why do you think God chooses seemingly insignificant people to be his heroes, to be people in his kingdom, to be powerful people, to do great things? Why does God use the insignificant? Because those that say, I don't have much, I don't know much, I can't do much, I've got these problems, these things just don't matter to God. He's going to choose those people because those people will not think it was them. They'll be like, well, that had to be God because I just had this stick. Nothing more than a stick. So here's what it means. Are you willing to take who you are and what you have and place all of yourself into his hands? Zerubbabel, the unlikely governor, descended from the line of David. He points forward to the coming Messiah who would sit on David's throne and rule the nations. Then you got lowercase J, Joshua, who reminds us that the coming Yeshua, whose name belongs in all caps, whom the Bible calls our great high priest, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Through him, we can turn a discouraging deficit into a stimulating success. Are you willing to turn your sails toward his Spirit so that his Spirit can move you and lead you where he wants you to go by the power of his Spirit, not by the strength of your oar? Are you willing to follow and to lean into what he wants to do with you? Are you willing to surrender those things? God's Spirit can conquer incredible obstacles and turn mountains into plains. His Spirit can make great things out of small beginnings. His Spirit can use least likely people for his glory, and his Spirit can do what our mind, well, our might and our strength could never do in ourselves without him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that in your word, you tell us that you use insignificant people to do significant things. And that our significance is not found in our ability, but our significance is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and who you say we are and how you want to use us. So God, in a room full of normal people, would you press upon our hearts these truths that we're not gonna force our way into holiness. We're not gonna force our way into doing things, big things for you. We're not going to force our way into fixing our marriages or to fixing our families or to fixing our work situations or to growing this church, but a surrendered heart, a humble heart for you, a desire for things of heaven, a desire for things of you are what you use. So God, I pray that you would make us a people that has surrendered to you, that wants to follow after you, that wants to be more like you. And God, if you choose to do big things with us, thank you. And if not, we just thank you for our salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.